Now, if you ask what is Romans about, the answer is not difficult. It's about the gospel. Good news for all the earth and all creation. Paul sets out his theme in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And from that point onwards, really, Paul begins the letter proper. But he's already mentioned it back in verse 1. He introduces himself as a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then, as it were, the gospel takes over and Paul the apostle is rather forgotten. And the purpose of the gospel is that people are firstly saved by faith alone, without any reference to their works or rituals, but also that they live by faith. The gospel is, as Paul says, to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations, a phrase Paul repeats at the very end of Romans chapter 16, verse 26. He talks about the gospel disclosed through the prophetic writings, very similar to the beginning, the first paragraph, that has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, which is exactly the phrase that he uses in verse 5. So those two verses, the phrase, the obedience of faith, the kind of bookends at the end of the beginning and end of the letter. So you could say that the obedience of faith brought about by the gospel of God, that would be a summary of the message or the theme of Romans. The obedience of faith, and we'll look at that phrase later, brought about by the gospel of God. And I want to look at four statements, four important points in verses 1 to 6 particularly that Paul makes in relation to the gospel that I see in a sense as a kind of four sides of a picture frame. He doesn't actually go into detail about what the gospel is. He fills out the painting, as it were, what the gospel is later on. But in this introductory chapter, there are four sides of a picture frame, which he fills in later on. And I want to look at those. But let me just very briefly give you a word of background for this letter. This isn't I won't be repeating this particularly, but just to give you the context for when and how and where the letter was written, before I come to the main four points from this paragraph. Firstly, the Roman Church was founded probably by ordinary Christians. It may well have been that the visitors from Rome who are mentioned at Pentecost in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, and were there when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles and the church, were some of those who took the gospel back to Rome. And the church at Rome may go back to those ordinary people. There's no evidence that Peter, despite the claims of the Roman Catholic Church, ever was in Rome, before this point at least, before Paul wrote Romans, no evidence that Peter founded the church, and Paul certainly wasn't there because he speaks about his desire to get there, which had always been frustrated. So there's no evidence that Rome really, the founding of the church, was actually connected with an apostle at all, but it was ordinary Christians, and he calls them those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What lovely phrases for Christians these are. And in verse 7, those who are loved by God. Do you see that yourself as a Christian? That loved by God. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. Called to be saints. So these are some of the names. And his wish for them and his prayer for them is that they know grace, which is God's undeserved kindness in action, God's goodness to them through and in Jesus Christ, and peace. That's the fruit of grace. That's what you have with God. So, and these are words that will be repeated and opened up, and they will roll through the gospel like a lovely flowing river rolling through beautiful countryside. So we'll see these words come. So that's the Roman Church founded by ordinary Christians sometime in the 20 years or so before Paul wrote this letter. He wrote the letter in about AD 57, almost certainly from Corinth, towards the end of his third missionary journey. And we'll see that he hoped to visit Rome and be supported by them on his way to Spain. He talks about that in chapter 15. He opens up, he tells the Roman Christians, I want to visit you on the way to Spain, and I want your backing and I want your support. The interesting thing is that Paul eventually reaches Rome in chains. He hadn't envisaged that. And he doesn't get to Spain. Now, it's very interesting how God torpedoes the hopes even of his choice servants. If you felt that God is messing around with your life's plans, why are you doing this, Lord? I wonder how Paul felt. He had no intention of going to Rome in chains, and he hoped to get to Spain. What did God do with him? So, you know, stop feeling sorry for ourselves if things aren't working out according to our wishes. So that was Paul. Now, the church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. That's very clear from the letter, probably mainly Gentiles. Paul has words for both groups, and it's very clear, certainly in the second half of his letter, that he desires for them to be living together in peace. He wants Gentiles to understand Jews, Jews to understand how they both have a part in the plan of God, but they're equally saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You will find repeatedly references that have something to do with some tension between Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church. And then finally, whatever Paul's own reason for writing Romans, maybe to set out his credentials for them so that they would support him on his way to Spain, maybe to try to provide a basis for harmony between Jew and Gentile, maybe other reasons. But whatever the precise reason Paul had, and he doesn't give one reason, but it's in God's providence that we have here the greatest letter ever written, the greatest theological document ever written, the most God-glorifying and Christ-exalting literature that ever has been penned. It doesn't tell us everything about the gospel. Nothing could tell us everything in human terms. But it does tell us about sin, law, judgment, human destiny, faith, works, grace, justification, sanctification, election, the plan of salvation, the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, the Christian hope, the nature and life of the church, the place of Jew and non-Jew in the purposes of God, the duties of Christian citizenship, principles of godliness and Christian living, the conflict between good and evil in the world, in history, in the church and in the human heart, and the victory of God, and the triumph of Christ, and in him the triumph of his people who are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, I don't know about you, I think that's enough to be getting on with. But back now to the beginning of Romans chapter 1, to that picture frame idea that I suggested. Four truths then about the gospel, without actually opening up the content of the gospel just yet, but that help us then to see, as a frame helps you to see a picture well. So what Paul says here helps us to see the gospel for what it is. The first thing is the origin of the gospel is God's promise. The origin, think of the bottom row, the rung of the frame, the bottom part of the frame, God's promise, right? Set apart for the gospel of God, says Paul, which he promised beforehand. The gospel didn't begin with the birth or death or resurrection of Jesus Christ or the falling of the Spirit at Pentecost. Ultimately, it has its origins in eternity, in the heart and mind of God. But in terms of its being made known within time to human beings, its origin is the promise of God. He promised. Why? Well, the idea of a promise is often, not always, but often to do with giving of a gift. And that's what it is, really. Here, it implies a gift from one person to another. And the gospel originates in the kindness of God, undeserved by us. The word grace will appear very often. Already in verse 7 it does, in this letter. It's a promise that begins in the kindness of God. Out of God's goodness, we deserve wrath, as Paul will show in the latter half of this chapter. We deserve wrath, anger. God has promised eternal life. What a difference, what a change. Instead of deserved wrath, you have the gift of eternal life. He promised it beforehand. It goes back a long way before Jesus. And he promised it through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. Where did this promise begin? I think a good case for it can be made for Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Where after Adam and Eve have sinned against God, and God says to the serpent, amongst other things, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. That's the woman's offspring will bruise the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, you will cause him great pain. The woman's offspring will ultimately be Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is the story of this offspring. Who is it going to be? How will it come? Through the people of Israel. How? Will it be this one? Will it be that one? Will it be David? Not quite. Solomon? No, not quite. One of the other kings? Absolutely not. And there's a promise then, which is going to be fulfilled. And he will crush Satan's head. Jesus has said in 1 John to come to destroy the works of the evil one. That's what Jesus did. And you shall bruise his heel, God says to the serpent. In other words, he will have great pain. And of course, he died on the cross and underwent the wrath of God. There are many other promises in the Old Testament, of course. That's not the only one. But this is the fundamental one. And the prophets, well, they could include Moses, really. The whole of the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. But you can think of promises in Isaiah, the one I read at the very beginning, of a son who is going to be born, a child who's going to be given. You've got other promises, for example, Isaiah 53, verse 6, we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is a sacrifice there, a substitute who's going to take the sin away from us. You think of many, and I'm certainly not going to go through many, but you could remember what Jesus said when he was on the Emmaus Road. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, there you are. That's Jesus, really, or Luke writing down what Jesus did in very similar words to what Paul says in Romans. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you don't have to struggle very much to see that what Paul is saying here in verse 2, that the gospel of God is promised beforehand, long before Jesus, thousands of years before Jesus. And it's picked up by the prophets all the way through with promises different ways about a king who will come, about a servant who will die, a priest who will be our mediator to God. So I think we can just say one thing here by way of application, is that is, you know, you need to know the Old Testament if you are properly to understand the gospel. Now, you can certainly be saved. There's plenty of material in the New Testament by which you can be saved. But you're not going to fully grasp the depth of the gospel unless you see it as a promise beginning at the beginning of the Bible and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You know, just think of how many Old Testament verses and allusions there are woven into the New Testament. Even in verse 17 that I read earlier on, the righteous shall live by faith. That's a verse picked up from Habakkuk, the prophet. Paul, particularly, can hardly write more than a few lines without bringing in the Old Testament. If we don't understand the Old Testament, we're really not going to grasp the gospel in its depth and richness. How can you understand a new covenant properly if you don't really know anything about what the old covenant was? So then this is it then. The origins are in the promise of God, and this is being conveyed to us in the scriptures. That's the first bar of the frame. I hope you do take the Old Testament seriously. And not just as a source for interesting stories and Bible stories we've all been learned from our youth, but as a continuing story which, without which the New Testament really is difficult fully to understand. The second point is, this is the frame, one side of the frame. The center of the gospel is God's Son. The center of the gospel, if the origin of the gospel is God's promise, the center of the gospel is God's Son. Verse 3. Concerning his Son. And in this verse, and the following, Paul says three important things about Jesus. Firstly, he's divine. He's God. Secondly, he's human, descended from David. And then thirdly, he's glorified. He's declared to be the Son of God in power. Let me just pick up those briefly. He is divine. Surely this is what Paul is saying when he says he's God's Son. Other scriptures make it clear that he was the eternal Word. John, for example, the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. Secondly, he's human, descended from David according to the flesh. He was son of Mary and adopted son of Joseph. Both of them were of the house of David. Prophecies predicted a birth in Bethlehem, the city of David. Both aspects are essential to who Jesus Christ is and what. We use the formula we to describe him. One person, but two natures. One person, the Son of God, two natures, divine and human. That's Jesus. He's never less than that. One person with two natures. We can't fully understand that, but the Bible teaches that, and that's enough for us. The prophets, after all, predicted, as I read from chapter 9, that he would be mighty God as well as a baby born. God and man. And he had to be there. See, if he hadn't been God, he wouldn't have been able to die for multitudes of people. If he'd only been one man, he wouldn't have been able to be united in his death, as it were, with multitudes of people who would be saved through that death, be united with him in his death. One man, mere man, couldn't have done that. If he had not been a man and just only God, he couldn't have died. It had to be a human being who lived a perfect life and died for sinners. God didn't have to do that. God didn't have to live a perfect life. God didn't have to die. Human beings did. We are the sinners. It took somebody who represents us to live that perfect life for us, to please God perfectly, and also to take the penalty for his people's sins. Only a human being could do that. Only a man could do that. So Jesus had to be the God-man. So he's divine and he's human. Together, he is the mediator, the God-man. But also, he's exalted, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And that's quite a mouthful. Paul isn't saying that this was the very first time that Jesus was the Son of God. He was eternally the Son of God. But now he is declared, as you see the wording is quite careful, to be the Son of God in power in a special way. How? Well, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. When Christ was raised, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. It was like God was saying now, look at Jesus. He's not only the Son of God, he's the Son of God in a new way. He's conquered death. He's bringing in a new age, a new heavens and a new earth. Everyone who believes in him will be saved from their sins and will enter into a new life, one day a new creation with him. Jesus is the kind of great vindication of the work of God and the seal and guarantee that there is hope for sinners. He is the Son of God, declared to be so in power. And it was the work of the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. Paul says that a little later in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. He says, "He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit within you." So there's the work of the Holy Spirit there in the resurrection of his people, of Jesus Christ. So he's raised. What happens is his humiliation is over. His time from birth to death becomes a period of glorification from the resurrection to his sitting at the right hand of God. And there he is now. And what does Paul call him? He finishes that sentence by calling him Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right? So here he is. What a wonderful thumbnail sketch of Jesus. God, man, exalted, reigning, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is what the gospel concerns. He is the one whom the gospel is about. And I hope you realize that. I have a feeling that for many years, my own Christian life, I seem to think that the gospel was just a formula. You admit, you believe, you confess, you know, ABC. And well, that's the kind of response that's required from the gospel. We have to do that. You have to, in some way or other, but not always just like that, you need to come to Christ. You need to receive Christ. You need to confess your sins. You have to close with Christ. But the gospel is a living person. It's not just about a formula. It's about a living person. It's about knowing Jesus. Having a living relationship with Jesus. And if you haven't got that, you're not a Christian. It's far more than just saying, you know, I admit, I believe, as if it were just a thing you could do with your head. There has to be this personal center, this personal relationship with Jesus, who is the God-man raised, exalted, and alive. Okay, that's the side frame. What's the other, the second side frame is this. That Paul says here, the third point he makes is, the proclamation of the gospel is by God's servants. The proclamation of the gospel is by God's servants. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now he comes back to himself here in his own ministry. In verse 1, he's called himself a servant, which could be translated a slave or a bond slave, of Christ Jesus. The idea of being a servant of God in the Old Testament would also include the idea of being a leader of God's people. It was applied, for example, to Moses or to Joshua or to Elijah. It would be somebody who is very significant in leading the people either into a new phase of God's purposes for them or through a time of crisis, leadership. And Paul is possibly saying here that not only does he belong to God as a servant and a slave, but that his role is significant in bringing God's people into a new era, a new land, as it were, a new covenant. However that may be, he clarifies what he is by saying he is an apostle. An apostle set apart. Verse 1. Okay? Verse 1 and verse 5 really are about Paul's ministry. He's called to be an apostle. What's an apostle? Well, somebody writes an epistle, but it's not just that. An apostle is someone who's sent. Okay, that's from a word meaning to be sent. And not just as an ordinary evangelist or missionary. The word apostle is used in the New Testament for people who were just sent out as missionaries, as evangelists. But Paul is talking about an apostle in the sense of being equal to one of the 12. He was very conscious of the fact that he had met the risen Christ, which was the qualification for being an apostle, we might say, with a capital A. Along with those who had been with Jesus, Paul never had met the living Jesus before his resurrection. But the risen Christ came and met with Paul where, of course, on the Damascus Road. And Paul was qualified and entered into this privileged group of being one of the apostles and given a particular ministry by the Lord Jesus. So he was very definitely, he's saying, I'm equal to the 12 here. Christ has appeared to me. In the book of Acts, he says this, and he says this sometime after he will have written the letter to the Romans, probably 2 or 3 years after. But he says in one of his trials how he describes this, how Christ came to him. He said, he said on the Damascus Road, as Jesus has met him, I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Wow. That was Paul's calling, particularly to Gentiles. He preached, of course, to Jews as well. But particularly, Paul was given this wonderful apostleship to Gentiles. So Paul is talking about his own ministry here. Now, what is he doing? Remember the context of that. He's writing to the Romans. He wants to go and see them. He's got some business to go and do in Jerusalem. Little does he know what's going to happen to him there. He's got some business in Jerusalem. He wants to take some money he's been collecting to Jerusalem as well. And he writes a little bit about that later on in the letter. And he wants to go. But then after Rome, he wants to go on to Spain. And he says, brothers in Rome, I want you to support me. So what is he doing? Well, he's setting out his credentials here, really. He's setting out, you know, that he has all authority to explain the gospel fully to them. He is, as we might say, of language he uses elsewhere, one of the foundation stones of the church, where Christ himself is the cornerstone, the chief stone. But Paul, along with the other apostles, is one of the foundation stones. So that's what Paul is doing. And he says he's received two things, grace, by which he must mean the whole of his salvation, really, and apostleship, a commission, salvation, commission. Now, you and I are not apostles, but I know you have received grace. If you're a Christian, you've received grace. God, completely without any merit on you, on your behalf, has saved you. He's given you salvation, given you eternal life. And you know what? He's given you a calling as well. You're not called to be an apostle, but you've got a job to do. If you're a Christian, you have a service to render to Christ. I don't know I can't speak for you with what that is. But in the place where you are, whether it's in your family, whether it's in your work, whether it's in your leisure activities, whatever it may be, God has given you a task to do. There's no taskless Christian. There's no Christian without a vocation. If you've received grace, you've not received apostleship, but you've received a service to render. I hope you're praying about that and seeing that you have a purpose. Sometimes there's some elderly people who sometimes, I'm sure you know them, who say, I wonder why I'm still here. And all you can say is, well, as long as you're here, you have a job to do. As long as you're here, you have a blessing to impart. Maybe it's a testimony to give. But you have some work for the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us will have what Paul had to do, and we can be thankful for that. I'm not sure I'd have wanted to have to do what he had to do. But we have a job to do. So how does the gospel go out? How does the message concerning God's Son reach people? Well, by preaching, isn't it? By preaching. He's saying, right? We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience for the sake of his name among all the nations. Right? And how is he going to do that? Well, by preaching. And he says more about this later on. In Romans chapter 10, he has a lovely little verse, a little section from verse 14. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, or believe him, really, whom they have never heard. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, says Paul, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's astonishing. Faith comes through hearing, right? And hearing through the word of Christ. Faith by which you are saved comes through hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. There is that essential element of the reasoning response to a word that is preached or communicated to the mind, and this is the way how God deals with sinners. And Paul is there. Later in other letters, he says how foolish this method appears, how foolish it seems. And yet, it is the way that God blesses. It's the method that God blesses. And in the end, it is actually the simplest and most practical way, a human voice conveying truth to human ears. There's no better way in the end. So this is God's ordained way of this gospel going out. So the fourth then frame, the top bar at the moment is this, right? The fruit of the gospel. We've looked at the origin of the gospel, the center of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, top bar of the frame, the fruit of the gospel. And what is that fruit? It's the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Now, the purpose of the gospel is God's aim. God is what God's goal with the gospel. And God wants fruit, which is why I've called this the fruit of the gospel. And he wants that fruit. It's called the obedience of faith. Again, this verse, as I said, this phrase appears at the very end in chapter 16, verse 26. What does it mean, the obedience of faith? What is faith? Well, in Christian terms, faith is trusting, resting on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Without any trust in your own works or own righteousness. Without any contribution from your own works. It's in Christ alone. Unless you've known the conviction of sin, you will not appreciate what that means. Prior condition to coming to Christ for faith is to be convinced of your sin. But once you have, you'll come to Christ because you know there's no other place to go. And through faith in Christ, you enter into a new sphere of existence. You have peace with God. You're justified by faith. We'll look at what some of these phrases mean as we go through the series. You're justified by faith. You're declared right with God. You have peace with God. That wonderful experience of not fearing the judgment anymore, having peace with God for eternity. Were you to die tonight, you would go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. But most Christians don't die in the night they're converted. And they live on a bit, and sometimes a long bit. And that's a new way of life, you see. And that new way of life is also to be lived by faith. You are right with God. You have this new way of life which is rooted and founded on your being on the right side of God. You have a righteousness reckoned to you, which is not your own. You have peace with God. And it gives you a new energy, it gives you a new zeal, it gives you a new hope, it gives you a new excitement in life, it gives you a new purpose. Jesus Christ is your Lord. But it is a life to be lived by faith. All right, you live by faith in the Word of God. So the point I'm getting at is this, that faith is never just, it's never just that one-off decision you made at the beginning of your Christian life, maybe years ago, maybe decades ago, when you said something like this, I believed, And now I'm saved, and I hope you never ever thought to yourself, well, my eternal insurance policy is in place now, and I can drift safely through life, more or less living as I please. But I made a decision for Jesus, and perhaps I've been baptized, and my church membership role is there, and I don't have to worry about how I live. Because you see, if you adopt that attitude to being a Christian, I'm afraid one has to ask you very gently, courteously, but firmly, do you have any clue as to what faith really is? If you've received Jesus as your Savior, you will live with him as your Lord. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior according to the Scriptures and through the preaching of the Gospel, you will live according to the Lordship of Christ, and you will live according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is what Paul calls him. Faith is something you live by. And that means, in practice, actually, taking the Bible and God's Word in the Bible as your rule of life. Last week I read from Hebrews 11, didn't I, in the morning. You know, did you notice how often? By faith, Abraham offered up his son Isaac. He was willing even to do that because of his faith in God. Sarah believed God's promises of a son to be given. Moses gave up the riches of Egypt and committed himself to the life of the Israelites. Rahab in Jericho saved the spies. Right. These persevered and endured until they died, not having received what was promised, but they looked to that heavenly city that is home for them and for us. Faith was for them a way of life, not simply a decision at the beginning of the journey, an act of obedience. So what I'm suggesting is that the obedience to faith really is two-edged. Firstly, there is a command to repent and believe, and the obedience of faith is that act of obedience, that you come to Jesus Christ. You obey the command to believe. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, Paul told the Athenians. Well, repentance incorporates belief, and belief incorporates repentance. There's a command. The obedience of faith is to come to Jesus in obedience to that command. Unbelief is a sin. So the obedience of faith does mean that. It does mean coming to Christ for the first time in repentance and faith in obedience to the command to believe, the summons to believe God. But the obedience of faith also means the way of life that's based on faith, which is the proof, actually, of whether your faith in the first place is real. You believe his promises. You live by the word of God. You live under the lordship of Christ. And that's often very difficult, isn't it? It's often contrary to the way the world around you would press you to believe. And it is hard. And it's hard for young people in particular. Because the pressures of the world are much greater, I think, generally on you than on those of us who are knocking on a bit. So two sides to this obedience of faith. The obedience that consists in faith, trusting in Christ, but the obedience, really, which is the way of life of faith. That is the evidence that your first faith was real. Notice that, please, all the obedience that follows faith never contributes to your acceptance with God. Remember that. I am not in any sense suggesting that anything in your Christian life contributes towards your acceptance with God. That is based on the work of Jesus Christ alone, as Romans will teach us later on. The thief on the cross had no time to do any works following his faith. He was saved by his faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But as I said, most of us don't die within hours of our confession of faith, and there's evidence will be required by God of the reality of your commitment. So the wonderful thing is then, when there are groups of people gathered throughout the world, small ones, large ones, saved by faith in Christ, living in obedience to his lordship, then the gospel has achieved its purpose, to bring about the obedience of faith. Right? One is reminded of the words of Jesus in his great commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Well, it's very similar ideas to what Paul is saying, isn't it? Preaching the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith. Behold, says Jesus, I am with you to the end of the age. So, well, you who call yourselves Christians, who belong to Jesus Christ, as Paul says, who are loved by God, called to be saints. That means really being holy. Every Christian is a saint in this sense. Holy, set apart to serve God. You are gospel people. You are Christ's people. Your present life and future eternity depend on this gospel. And we've seen the origin of it. One part of the frame is in God's promises. We've seen the center of it is God's Son. We've seen the proclamation of it is through God's servants. We've seen the top bar, as it were, is the fruit of it, obedience of faith to be brought about. And then in subsequent chapters, we will open up the wonderful picture that is in this fourfold frame. But just, does that include you? Are you belonging to Jesus Christ? Are you loved by God? Are you called by God to live for Him? Are you a gospel person? Do you know what to do if you are not? You turn away from sin and any self-confidence that somehow or other you're all right with God just by being a decent person or a nice person. Self-righteousness never convinces, never impresses God. Only the work of Christ impresses God. And you need to be completely confident and trusting in that work of Christ. His righteousness alone will save you. You repent, you turn from any self and any sin, and then you believe in Christ, the God, man, crucified, risen, alive, exalted, and by that faith in Him, you live. Now and forever.